Issues Etc. is listener-supported. We rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Now, if you appreciate Issues Etc., please consider making a tax-deductible gift today. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
The very familiar words of Psalm 90, sung by the choir of Wakefield Cathedral. This is going to be the subject of our study for the next half hour of Issues Etc. in our regular series, Christ in the Old Testament. Psalm 90 has some very familiar words in it, and sometimes these familiar psalms are the ones that we overlook when it comes to finding Christ in the Old Testament. Joining us to help us do just that, not overlook Christ, but find him there, Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico, and host of a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy. Brian, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hey, it's great to be here, Todd.
When we think the Psalms, we usually associate them with David of the Old Testament or a few of his contemporaries, his choir masters, things like that. But this one, according to its title, comes from Moses, the man of God. What can you tell us about that?
Well, that's an interesting question in and of itself. Like you said, most of them are like Psalms of David. That's what we're most familiar with. In the church throughout the ages, there's been different opinions on this, whether or not it was actually really the Psalm of Moses, a prayer of Moses, or if it was written by David as David kind of trying to explain how Moses, when he prayed, what he would pray. So kind of titling it, it is a prayer of Moses, not necessarily that Moses himself wrote it. So you've had debates throughout the history of the church on whether or not Moses is the author or if David is the author, and he's just applying this title that it's a prayer like that which Moses would pray. What you get from the rabbinical schools, the rabbis, they have a concept that in the Psalms you have a title of the psalm, and then typically that title then means the next 10 or all 10 psalms after that one, 9 later, I guess, 10 psalms would be the same author. And so in that rabbinical thought, this would start one of Moses' of his psalms, Psalm 90, which would be 91, 92, 93. You keep going for 10 psalms. But the problem that we have with that rabbinical thought is when you get to Psalm 95 in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit tells us that that was a Psalm of David, Psalm 95. So there's been kind of debate on whether or not this is actually a Psalm written by Moses or if this is one of the Psalms written by David, but in kind of the idea of how Moses would intercede when he prays.
So let's go with Moses being the author, or at the very least in the title, Moses wanting to be a part of the story here of this psalm. How do we find Christ in that aspect of this psalm?
Well, in the title itself, it clues us into Moses, and this is what is most important, is that Moses is a minister of death. I mean, we know as the Old Testament, the law that Moses brings as a lawgiver, it reveals sin. And we know that the law that Moses brings cannot justify. We know that it's temporary, that it's there and it's going to point out your need for a Savior. And in the New Testament, when we have the apostles, they, of course, are ministers of life. And you have a contrast between what's going on in the Old Testament with Moses and the law and the New Testament with the apostles and the promise of Jesus. And when Luther's commenting on this, Luther accepts it as the authorship of Moses. And Luther, when he looks at this, Luther says that this is Moses at his most Mosaic. So this is kind of a Moses to the extreme, because it is, as a minister of death, the whole psalm is about death. That's the topic. And Luther will take note that even in his day, just like in our day, people try to they try to smooth over death. And they try to make death more acceptable. So you use phrases like in our day when somebody dies, you say they have passed. And it becomes kind of this neutral term. But as Luther notes, in his own day, people are doing the same thing, but not like Moses. Moses doesn't hold any punches here. Moses gets straight to the point. The point is sin and iniquity. And sin and iniquity brings God's anger and wrath. And God's anger and wrath brings death. And so this is the issue here with this psalm. It's the reality that we live in a fallen world and we have death. And you can see Moses at his most Mosaic, as Luther would say, in verses 7 through 9, where it says, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath." And so Moses gets straight to the point that this is the issue. We have a problem in this fallen world. But as we know Moses, and we know his writing in the first five books of the scripture, we know that Moses says that there will be one like him who will come amongst from the brethren, from Judah, from Jerusalem, from the people, from Israel itself. And he is going to be the one that you are to listen to. And so Moses is setting this up as he is the mediator. He's the one who's going to intercede because of this sin and iniquity and wrath and anger and death. And he will have this prayer. And this prayer itself, in this office of interceder, of course, points to Christ as the mediator, the one who stands between God's people and God's wrath. And that picture that you have of Moses doing this in the office, of course, points to the greater one, greater than Moses, which is Jesus. It stands between God and man as the God-man, the mediator, the one who is a minister of life. But in the prayer itself, this is something that is of extreme importance as Luther draws our attention to it, is that it's not just an instruction about the fact that we have the reality of death, but instead it's a prayer. And when Luther looks at this, he says this is so important to understand that in this prayer, this is a petition in which you are now speaking to God. You are asking him for help. You're asking him to help you in this day of trouble, this impending death in the sin that you have. And you're recognizing that God is life, God is gracious, and he's merciful. So this act of prayer, of course, is a manifestation of the faith that we have in who God is and what he does. Because God is life, he gives life. Because God is gracious, he will be gracious towards us, and he'll be merciful towards us. So that in this prayer, we understand that we are in need of a Savior. So Moses shows us our sin, but in this petition, it's a petition to the Son of God that he would come as the Savior, and he would make things right, and he would rescue us from death, that he would remove sin. So the importance of this title is that it's a prayer that shows forth that God is the God of the living, and God is the one who can help us in the day of death.
One of the most famous lines from this psalm is, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." Where do you find Christ there?
Well, again, we want to see this as a prayer in which Moses himself is speaking about the one who is greater than him, the prophet like Moses that we are to listen to. And there's that continuity that Moses writes in the book of Genesis that in the beginning God created the heavens and earth. Well, we know the Word of God was there in the beginning. And so this is a prayer to the Son, the one who is the creator, the one who brings life, the one who has been a dwelling place for us in all generations, from generation to generation. And this image of a dwelling place, this is the idea of a house. It's the idea of a place of refuge, a place where you are safe and secure from all enemies, of sin, death, the devil, anything that tries to steal your life away. And he's been a dwelling place ever since the beginning. And you see this echoed like in Psalm 91, the very next psalm, which says, "Because you have made Yahweh your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. And so in both Psalm 90 and Psalm 91, we have an understanding that God is the living God, and those who dwell in him are alive, that they have this refuge, that they have this protection, and no plague, nothing that would bring death will come near, because he's the one who will keep us. He will guard us. Or you'll see this used again like in Psalm 71, where you pray to God and you say, be to me a rock of refuge, of dwelling place, to which I may continually come, that you have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Again, this image of a dwelling place is a fortified house, securing us, keeping us safe from all this this harm, harm from sin, harm from death, and harm from the devil. Now, in particular, not only is Christ the dwelling place, that he's the one who we take refuge in, that in him there is life, well, he's been doing this ever since the beginning, from generation to generation, since the days of Adam and Eve to the days of Moses to the days of David to our own day, that he continues to be the same one who never changes, the one in whom we are to take our dwelling and we are to have life. And the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, when he talks about using the same kind of imagery in Colossians 2, he says that your life is hidden with Christ in God, that your life is secure in Christ because Christ is this dwelling place, this secure place. He is the living dwelling place for those who are alive. He's the living stone, and we are living stones being built on up into him. He's the living branch. He's the living vine. We are the living branches. But the idea is that we dwell in him, and he's the one who gives us protection in life.
Another equally famous phrase, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You referenced that just a second ago. Here we have some pretty deep Christology, don't we?
Well, again, here we've talked about this previously, and this is a direct correlation to Proverbs chapter 8, where we hear about the eternally begotten wisdom of God. That, of course, is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. The one who, in particular, in Proverbs chapter 8, is before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth, wisdom says, before the Father had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world, when the Father had established the heavens, I was there, says wisdom, the Son, when he drew a circle on the face of the deep. I was there as a co-worker, as a craftsman, and I continue to be there rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the sons of Adam. And so that same terminology we'll pick up here in Psalm 90, that before the mountains were brought forth. So here Moses is praying to the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is divine, of the same divine essence of the Father. He's eternally begotten of the Father. And in this psalm, later on, we'll have that same terminology of the sons of Adam. Well, that's what we have in Proverbs chapter 8, that he delights to dwell with the sons of Adam. So as the sons of Adam, we are to pray to him, petition, and we acknowledge that he is this dwelling place where we are to take refuge in him, but we also know that he loves, he enjoys to dwell with us. He's the one who had created everything in the beginning, and he's the one who comes to recreate everything. He brought forth life in the beginning, and he continues to sustain and restore life, bringing forth the promise of the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more sin and no more death. And that's the problem that we are addressing here in Psalm 90, death.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest. It's our series, Christ in the Old Testament. We're looking at Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting. When we come back, we'll take up the verse, return to dust. You say, return to dust, O children of men. What's that really talking about? We'll find out after this. A daily dose of Luther is good for the soul. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October is a new devotional resource, Day by Day with Martin Luther. You can find out more at IssuesETC.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. 800-325-3040. Day by Day with Martin Luther costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, Day by Day with Martin Luther.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues Etc.
You might wonder, is it possible for my child with special needs to receive a rich classical Christian education? Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope answers yes. With the Simply Classical curriculum created by Cheryl and published by Memoria Press, there's no reason to withhold a beautiful education from any struggling student. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR. Classicalspecialneeds.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series, Christ in the Old Testament. We're in Psalm 90 with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. Brian, the next verse, it's also another familiar one, but you have an interesting take on it, something kind of different from what most people think when they first read it. The verse is, "You return man to dust and say, return, O children of men." What do you make of this verse?
Yeah, this word return in the Hebrew, shuv, and shuv is used a lot. I mean, this is a very prominent word, and it kind of has this dual meaning to it, because shuv means to turn and to return. And we understand that with the word turn. I mean, you turn something 180 degrees, and then you turn it again another 180 degrees, and you've come full circle. And this is the idea with shuv, that you turn and you return. And so in this passage right here, it says you turn or you cause humanity. I mean, this is the Hebrew word here, enosh, is mankind, humanity. So you cause mankind to turn. And it's literally not the dust. I mean, we would like it to say that because it would match up beautifully with Genesis, that, you know, from dust you came, and to dust you shall return. But this is literally not the same Hebrew word. This Hebrew word here, daka, really means to pulverize, to crush. And so this first passage is, you cause man to be crushed and pulverized. And that's where you get the imagery of dust. You're pulverizing to destruction, to dust. And that's the curse brought through Adam's sin, that God turns humanity into this pulverized destruction, this dust, if you will. And that's the problem that we have, that man goes to this destruction. Now, this is the same word that will be used in Psalm 34, this word dekah, this word here about kind of pulverizing. And in Psalm 34 in particular, you listen to these words and you can see the issue. When the righteous cry for help, Yahweh hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. So that's that same word, this crushed in spirit. And many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivers them out of them all. Well, that's what Psalm 34 teaches us, that when the righteous, the believers who hear the promises of the Messiah, trust in this fulfillment that he comes to restore creation, that he is the creator and the recreator. And so the ones who are crushed in spirit cry out to him for help, and he delivers them from all trouble. So, of course, here in Psalm 90, when we're talking about the trouble, the problem of death, we cry out to him. Or you'll have this like in Isaiah 57, where you have that same word to use as crush. But here we usually translate it as to be contrite, to be brought down low, to be humiliated, to be humanized. I mean, that's what happens to humanity. Humanity becomes prideful and arrogant. Humanity thinks that they're deity, but God brings the self-exalted and he squashes them, he crushes them. So in Isaiah 57, you have that word that says, "Thus says the one who is high and lifted up." Well, that's God, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And he says, "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite," that's that word, crushed and lowly spirit. to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's the crushed again. So we have these promises and this connection here between those who are crushed and brought down, that God is the only one who can bring them back up. So as they are squashed and brought low, God is the one who exalts and brings up. And that's where you see the same parallel in this passage, where you turn man to dust or to pulverize to destruction, and then you say, return, O sons of Adam, because he's the one who will revive. He's the one who brings life. He's the one who delivers. He's the one who heals the brokenhearted, especially those who cry out to him in faith. He's the one who's there for them to be this place where we run for refuge. So you have first that curse brought by Adam's sin, and then you have the removal of the curse through Jesus, the promise of the resurrection. You have death and you have life. And so this is where Jesus says, return. That is, be restored, O sons of Adam. Because this Hebrew word for shuv is used constantly for turning and returning and restoring, because this is what God will do when he restores his people to life.
Can we find Christ in those familiar words, 1,000 years in your sight, or as yesterday when it is past?
It's 1,000 years. Now, the interesting thing, when we look at the Old Testament and we say, well, where is Christ in the Old Testament? One of the things that we always want to do is we want to see how the apostles and the evangelists in the New Testament use the Old Testament. And one of the advantages we have here in Psalm 90 is we can see exactly how it's being used. And in particular, it's being used by the Apostle Peter. He uses this passage from Psalm 90 in his second letter in chapter 3. And he's using this in this discussion about the delay of Christ's second coming, that Christ would appear again, that he would restore, that he would revive, that all these promises of life and no more sin and no more death would come to a full manifestation on the last day. But what Peter is working with is he's working with individuals who become very antsy about this. They start to doubt and they start to lose hope. Moses, of course, in Psalm 90 is trying to instill in us not doubt but faith, that there is faith that we would not fall into despair, but hope, that we have this hope in the life to come and the resurrection. And so Peter is playing off of this passage when he's addressing the scoffers. And he says in his second letter, chapter 3, scoffers will come saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers have fallen asleep, all things continue just as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, as we said, Moses is trying to instill in us this understanding that Christ, the Son of God, the one that we're waiting for, the Restorer, the Redeemer, he's been a dwelling place from generation to generation. And so it's always the believers, the righteous, who run into this tower and they are saved. And so Peter, again, is picking up on it. The scoffers are doubting. They are falling into despair. They're mocking and they're saying, this is just silliness, forget it. But this is precisely where Peter will then quote from this passage and say, well, brothers, did you not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so when we look at this passage in Moses, when Moses is teaching us to number our days, teaching us that Jesus is the only one who can bring us life where there is death, that we cry out to him for mercy, the forgiveness of our sins, and when we have the forgiveness, we have salvation. And in this passage, Peter is addressing that issue, that the Lord is going to come. He will come in his own timing. That 1,000 years is but a day in his sight. It's as yesterday. It's in the past. But we continue to wait in anticipation and this hope of the resurrection of the body, the life to come. And then what Peter says is, brothers, instead of being anxious about this, you should rejoice that the Lord is being patient, that he didn't come today, and he didn't come yesterday because still there is time for this gospel message to go out and for hearts to be turned. That is, returned to the Lord and restored. So all this image of the 1,000 years is the image that Peter will use about the second coming of Christ, this second appearing where he makes everything right. He takes away death, he takes away sin, and the devil can no longer plague us, for he is a defeated foe.
Oh, there is a theme here with a few minutes of a renewal in the morning. How would you find Christ there?
And so you have this renewal in the morning here twice. It comes up that you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream. The grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and it's renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. That's verses 5 and 6. And then later on in verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Now, of course, Moses here is being echoed in Isaiah chapter 40. I mean, very same terminology and words here about the flower fading away, the grass withering, but the word of the Lord enduring forever. And this understanding of creation, when God created everything, you have evening, then you have morning the first day. But after the fall of creation, where creation rebels, and now there is not life, but now there's death. I mean, originally God created everything to live, but sin brings in death into this creation. And so now that we live in the state of the fallen creation, we have evening bringing darkness and death. And so when evening comes, this is where the things start to happen. You're not in control in the night. You don't know what's going to happen. And each night now for the believer is kind of a dress rehearsal for the resurrection. You go to sleep, you die, if you will. You're dying to sin. So at the end of the day, you pray that the Lord will forgive you all of your sins, and you wait to wake in the next morning, that your eyes are open once again. So you have this reversal that now it's morning brings light and life. And of course, Jesus himself is the Son of Righteousness, the Sun, S-U-N, like the sunrise in the morning that gives you the new day. And so this is the image of Christ giving us the new day, because the new day, the current day, today, is this understanding of the eternal day in Christ. In the past was sin, and that's behind us. But now we live today in Christ, and that today continues on into eternity. So that's rising in the morning to newness of life.
Finally, with only a minute, the psalm ends with this idea of the favor of the Lord. How would you summarize that in Christological terms with only about a minute here, Brian?
Well, this Christological terms, you have to go to the passages right before it. You're crying out, you're saying, turn to us, O Yahweh, have pity on your servants. And you're saying, let your work be shown to your servants. So the only way you can have favor, the delightfulness, the pleasure of God upon us, his face shining with brightness, is in the mystery of the incarnation, that his work would be made known. Now, there's two great works of God. Of course, the first one is creation, and the second one is recreation, that is salvation. And so you want his work to be shown, and that's the incarnation, when he comes visibly, appears in the flesh, and through the death and resurrection of Christ, this work is known, and when this work is known, then we have the favor of the Lord upon us. His delightfulness, his pleasure is in us for the sake of Jesus.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. He hosts a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy. Brian, thank you very much for being our guest.
Great to be here, Todd.
Hour two of Issues Etc. First, it'll be This Week in Pop American Christianity. We'll talk about Priscilla Shirer on Hearing the Voice of God. Then we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.